praise the Lord. Several years ago, you may have been familiar with a program entitled To Tell the Truth. Any of you remember that that game show, To Tell the Truth? Raise your hand. Anybody out there? A number of y'all. So you remember the celebrity contestants as they sat on one side of the room and three people on the other side of the room, and the host of the show would ask a series of questions along with the contestants to try to discover who was the real John Doe, okay? And they would ask a series of questions to try to reveal a number of things that would expose who the real John Doe was. And at the very end of the program, the host of the show would say, would the real John Doe, or whoever it was, please stand up? Will the real John Doe please stand up? And all three of them would make some motion as though they were the real John Doe, and yet eventually it would become evident who the real John Doe was. Oftentimes it would be to the gasp of the celebrity contestants who thought that they had guessed the right person. But they were wrong. There are a lot of people who had this idea about Jesus, and when he doesn't turn out like they think, they gasp, they're upset. And they wonder, is this really him? Jesus steps into the temple, and we have recorded for us in John's gospel the account where, at least the first account that we have of Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers and running out of the temple those who had come to make sacrifice during the week of Passover. Many Bible scholars believe, and I do agree with them, that this is the first of two times that Jesus actually performs or actually runs the money changers out of the temple. And so Jesus steps into the temple, which should have been the house of the Lord. He steps up in another sign, in another evidence as to who he is, and they gasp. They can't believe it. His first sign is turning the water into wine, as we looked at last week. But here, in another sign, Jesus makes his way up to Jerusalem. Now, you understand, up is really down in geographical terms, okay? Because when you move from Capernaum to Jerusalem, you're actually ascending in height. You're moving from the north to the south. And when we say we're going to go up to someplace, we're usually talking about, at least in southeast Texas, we're actually going north. But they were going south. So you follow the geography here and the direction. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He spent a few days in Capernaum, in that great place of ministry, with his mother and his disciples. And here, in another evidence of who he is, he stands up. He declares himself as the central person of worship, and he steps into the temple area. I want you to see several things with me in this passage of Scripture this morning, because I think there are many applications to our lives as we look at this worship that has become commercial. In a real sense, they tried on that occasion to take the life out of worship. Now, our general overarching theme for our study in the Gospel of John is get a life, because of the numerous occurrences of the word life in reference to Jesus. And so Jesus, the life, enters into the temple, which is dead. And they gasp at his presence, because Jesus is about to confront the commercial nature of their gathering. And so the Bible says in verse 12 that after they went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover, between March and April of our calendar year, was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the changers of money sitting down. I want you to see this picture of the outer court, or what is called the court of the Gentiles, that Jesus enters into. You have a picture before you. And just outside the main temple area is that larger area called the court of the Gentiles, or the outer courts. This is the area that Jesus entered into. And the Bible says that he found them there in the temple. That's an interesting expression, because when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he didn't just say, well, you know, it was our custom to go to Jerusalem in the week of Passover. We do this each year, and so I'm going to go, and we're going to observe Passover again, as it is our custom. That's not why he goes to Jerusalem this time. The Bible says that he found them there in the temple. It is a verb which is in the active voice, not the passive, which means that Jesus had in mind before he ever entered into the temple that he was going there for a purpose. He was looking for them. He knew what was going on. I mean, you can't surprise Jesus, right? And so when he enters into the outer court or the court of the Gentiles, he sees all of this commercialization of religion. Now, that doesn't happen in our day and time. We never see anything like that in our on television or hear it on the radio. Or we never experience anything like that in church now, do we? But Jesus went to the temple to find them. He wanted to make it clear that he was the central person, that the presence of God was not contained in a building, but it was contained in him, that he was the very presence of God in their midst. And they gasped. They couldn't believe it. But he found them. You know, Jesus has a way of finding us, actively seeking us, looking for us. He knows where you are. It's no surprise to him the condition of your heart. He knows where you are. In fact, he knows where we who attend church and come to church on a regular basis, he knows what we do up here. He knows what's going on in here. I mean, if Jesus were to come back, what do you suppose he might say or do in a worship service just like this? What do you suppose he might reveal to you? What would he say about the condition of your heart, the expression of your worship? What would he say about your ritual, your practices, and your relationship with the Lord? What we see in these first several verses is that worship has gone commercial. And that the whole purpose of the temple is now being eclipsed by all of the commercialization of the day. You see, it wasn't uncommon for people to travel for great distances to come to the temple and worship. And as a matter of convenience, what would take place is that there would be those within the outer court of the court of the Gentiles who would be selling animals. And it had to be a certain kind of animal, you understand. And so while they could have brought their animals, and oftentimes they did, while they could have brought it, they just decided that it would be better not to make the long journey with the animal because you couldn't just offer anything at the temple. It had to be without blemish. It had to meet a certain prescription and code. And so you just couldn't bring. I mean, this wasn't the time to come to the temple and offer, you know, your animal that's got a limp. This wasn't the time to come and bring sheep that couldn't, you know, that had one eye missing. This was not the time to come and worship God and offer something that less than what God had prescribed. Because God just doesn't accept it. Second best is never accepted in the house of the Lord. And so those who set up their booths and sold those animals knew that. And you had to have it sort of a stamp. It was like this temple had to approve your sacrifice. And so they developed a little racket. What began as a matter of convenience would seem innocent enough for the people, you know, traveling great distance to come to the temple. Innocent enough, we'll make sure that we have enough sheep, enough doves, enough oxen. We have enough animals to sacrifice, and we'll just sell those. But somebody got the idea that, hey, you know, some entrepreneur, misguided entrepreneur, some unsaved capitalist, you know, saw the opportunity and said, you know, we can make a little money on this deal. And that's what they began to do. And so what began as a matter of convenience now had changed. And so what they did was, okay, if you buy our animals, it's a guarantee that it's acceptable in the house of the Lord for sacrifice. If you bring your own, we can't guarantee it. You understand? Do you understand? They understood. And so they bought the sacrifices there in the outer court. They said, what's the big deal about that? Well, another thing was going on because it was the practice of the Jewish boys, males over the age of 12, to bring and offer up an offering and the temple tax that they were to collect. And so they would bring their currencies of various kinds, and because they didn't have the Jewish currency or the Jewish coin, the Tyrian coin, there were money changers, and they sat there, and once again, it seemed innocent enough, right? It was a matter of convenience. At first, it seemed like that would be just fine. But what happened was is that the money changers saw an opportunity, and they didn't just exchange the money for a reasonable fee. They were now charging 12, 13% on it, and they were getting rich just exchanging the currency. 12, 13%, how many of you would like 12, 13% on a CD this next year, huh? Yeah, based on this past year, you'd run to 12 or 13%. Man, they were charging people an exorbitant amount of money just to change their money. And so Jesus, the Bible says, goes in and he finds them. It's like he makes a beeline to the temple. And he enters in and he sees all of this going on. And he creates for himself a scourge or a cord. And he drives out the animals and he drives out the money changers. And they are gasping. Who is this? Who is this? Worship gone commercial. Why did this enrage? Why did this anger Jesus? Think about it. Here early on in the Gospel of John, John wants us to see Jesus in this light. Now, the other gospel writers record this event toward the last week of the life of Jesus. I tend to agree that I believe that there are two different incidents. But John wants us to see the complete character of Jesus. Sometimes we have this lovey-dovey idea of who Jesus is. It's just, he's just love. God is love. For God so loved, right? John 3:16, we're going to get to next week. That's right. And he does love. But John wants us to understand who Jesus is. And so when he stands up and he presents himself in the temple, John wants us to understand that there are some things that anger Jesus. And what angers Jesus with a sense of righteous indignation is that the house of God gets turned into a commercial place in which the purposes of God are obscured. Why was that outer court so important? Do you know why? Because the people would come from all over the lands. Those who were looking to Judaism and looking for answers in life. Those who were seekers. Those who were wanting to convert to Judaism and ultimately believe in the one true God. Those who were looking for that, they would come to this place. They were not allowed into the inner court. There were seekers. And so you can imagine when Jesus steps up there that this sacred reverence has now been replaced by secular marketing, that the sounds of worship are now replaced by the noise of commerce, that the outer court itself has now been turned into this open market, free for all, so that those who really want to know who Jesus is or want to know who God is, they don't have the chance. You know, this is the first episode that we have of Jesus conveying with such righteous indignation his disappointment in the house of God and the religious practices of the day. You know, anything we do to obscure who Jesus is so that those who genuinely want to find, those whose hearts are genuinely open, but have yet to actually receive the truth and the understanding as to who Jesus is, if we obscure that, we are guilty of the very same thing of commercializing the church and obscuring who Jesus is. Let me give you this life point, and you have it in your notes there, just a takeaway for you this morning. Our faith is not, it is not a commercial transaction. It's not. It is a gift of God to be enjoyed, not exploited. That's what our faith is about. And if we do anything to hinder somebody from coming to know the one true God, what do you suppose the Lord is going to do with us? He's going to find us, just like he found them in that temple. He's going to find every single church, every false religious practice, and he's going to confront it. Nothing will be able to hide in that day of judgment. Nothing. You know what that tells me as a pastor, as a Christian, as a worshiper along with you? Is that whatever we do here, better point people to Jesus, the one true God. Because if we don't, he knows how to handle us. And his first word of judgment, his first action of judgment is not out in the community. This isn't the pronouncement of Jesus upon the darkness of the world and the idolatrous world that they lived in. This isn't the pronouncement of Jesus upon all the social evils that are going on. This isn't Jesus standing at a pulpit or standing on some platform denouncing everything that's happening out there in that wicked world. No, this is the denouncement of Jesus in the church. Boy, these are sobering words. This is a sobering realization. This is worship gone commercial, but this is also worship. Secondly, this is worship absent the character of God. Absent the character of God. You see, ultimately what Jesus is saying in verse 15, he is driving them out. He is declaring himself to be the central person of the temple, demonstrating the power of God, replacing the building with a person, so to speak. But notice in verse 16, and he said unto them that sold the doves, take these things out. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Did you hear what Jesus said? He said, my Father's house. When he stepped into that temple, if they were listening carefully, outside of trying to chase their animals, pick up their loose coinage, which is on the ground, you know, they're probably scrambling those. You know, the whole capitalist in them would just scrambling to get everything that they could. I wonder if they heard him say, this is my Father's house. You know what he was saying? He was equating himself with the Father. And what we see is a kind of worship that is absent the character of God. This is his Father's house. There are certain things that should be going on in the Father's house. He was declaring himself to be divine, but also he was declaring himself really to be the fulfillment of Malachi 3. Let me read this for you, but jot it down because Malachi prophesies of this event. Malachi 3 in verse 1. If you can turn to it quickly, fine. If not, write it. Please write it down. Malachi says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's coming. This was the fulfillment of that passage of scripture. He has shown up all of a sudden. It what seems to be out of the blue, Jesus shows up to his temple. He declares that this is his Father's house. He equates himself with the Father. In essence, he is saying the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They don't catch all that, and not even his disciples really understand everything that he's talking about here. But what we see in this passage is that there is a kind of worship that is going on that has nothing to do with the character of God. Nothing to do with the heart of God. And when he says he's entered into his Father's house, he is letting them know that he has arrived. He's arrived. Listen, I don't know what you've come to do today. I don't know what your worship is like. While our forms and our rituals may be fine, our hearts may not. Our hearts may not. What do you know about the character of God? We have people who just have a tough time with this kind of Jesus. That he would show up and drive them out of the temple. Yeah, and he'll do it again. He'll do it again. They have a tough time and they get uncomfortable with this aspect of how Jesus can bring judgment into the house of the Lord. But Peter tells us that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. That those of us who ought to know better should live better. And those of us who understand or say that we understand that this should be reflected in our living. Not that any of us are perfect, but certainly that God calls us to a greater standard and to a place of holiness. And that the character of God, if it's genuine worship, we have to know, who is this that we're worshiping? This Jesus, the Son of God. Yeah, we love Jesus turning water into wine. But do we love the Jesus who comes into the house and brings judgment? You love that Jesus too? Well, I know that you probably at times get a little uncomfortable with that, as I do. That is the realization that, yes, that God knows my heart and that God sees my actions and that He observes my worship and He considers all of these things and He knows if it's authentic or if it's a fake. Is it the real deal or is it a show? Why are we here to worship? What's the reason? Is our worship absent? The character of God? Let me give you this other life point. That it's there in your notes, but let me just say this. You can tell a lot about a person by what gets them angry. Someone says, well, he just lost his cool. He wasn't angry over some little Mickey Mouse, shallow kind of thing. He wasn't angry over some little whatever. This was the house of God. Don't you think, since it's all about Him anyways, that He has the character, He has the consistency, that He has the right as God Himself to be angry with what's going on? Especially when He knows that while the people inside the house, while they may not have it right, if you don't do anything right, whatever you do, don't keep other people from coming to know the Lord. Step aside. One of the biggest problems I think that the church faces today is the inconsistency of our lives outside of this church building. People who are not in church don't want to come inside because what's going on outside isn't right. And they know something that we all ought to understand, that 2 + 2 = 4. It's simple math to them. And they see the inconsistency of lives lived outside the church, and they want, I'm not having anything to do with what's going on in there. And it obscures the message of who Jesus is. Jesus is angry because He has the right to be angry. And because when Jesus, with a sense of righteous indignation, when He responds in this way, He's not out of control. He's not losing it. Have you ever lost it before? Yeah. Yeah, you know, and even if you were right, but you still lost it, it was the emotion of the moment. I mean, this isn't that Jesus, okay? Don't try to convey that moment of what you call righteous indignation and you just really lost it, went berserk, okay? That's not Jesus, okay? He is under control. Is He calm? No, He's not. Is He collected? Yes, He is. He knows what's going on. Every ounce of His being is at work. Every ounce of His character is being demonstrated. And yet, yes, that Jesus who turned the water into wine is showing Himself and His full character. He wants his readers, He wants those who are following to know who this Jesus is that we're following. But I want you to see something else. There's another aspect of worship that we need to understand. Worship requires the cleansing of the Lord. God wants the clean house, so to speak. I don't know where you are spiritually today, but know that the Lord is wanting to clean house in your life. He wants to go into every closet. And boy, you know what the closets look like, right? Let me tell you what. He wants to go into your laundry room, and He wants to pull out that washer and dryer, and He wants to clean that too. You know what I'm talking about? He wants to pull out the refrigerator? Yes. And you know what's behind there. He wants to go into your computer room, gentlemen, and he wants to clean house with your computer and what's going on that computer. You know what I'm talking about, man? Do you hear what I'm saying this morning? He wants to enter into the temple, and He wants to clean house. He wants you to get your home straight. He wants First Baptist Church to make sure that we're in order. But they were trying to take the life out of worship. They were trying to squeeze the very reason for the temple's creation. This is the second temple that Herod spent a great deal of time trying to improve. Even today, you see the remnants of the second temple that's still there. And Herod went through great lengths to make sure that the temple was enhanced and it was beautified, and it was just other things were added to it to make sure, because you know, when you have millions of Jews show up every year to the Passover, it's a great opportunity to make some money. I mean, you know, let's take advantage of the whole religious movement. I mean, they're coming here. Why not? Let's make some money on the deal. And Herod had spent years trying to make sure that temple was just. But their worship had gone astray and been commercialized. They had forgot the character of God. And now we see that Jesus wants them to know he's come to clean house, the cleansing of God. This is the third life point I want to give you. Worship should not require a sign, although sometimes Jesus does provide it. Notice with me in verse 18. Verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." I got to come back to that in just a moment. Verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that you do these things?" Now, the temple police have been called in. You know, you can imagine you've got, you know, tables that are falling over. The animals are moving. And there's a lot of people there that everybody knew what was going on in the temple itself. We don't know, but at least enough people so that the temple police show up and say, "Hey, what's going on here? What are you doing?" Now, you know, they've gathered, and this is close quarters. It's not like, you know, you have one booth over here and another one, you know, 25 yards away. They're just neck to neck, you know. They're just stacked in there like sardines. There are people everywhere. And so when this goes on, the temple police are saying, "What authority do you have to be doing this? Who sent you? Who sent you here?" And Jesus says to them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, later on, when Jesus is being tried, they'll use these words of Jesus and they'll try to turn them against him. But what he's saying is, "You destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "I'll give you a sign. The sign's going to be that when my life is crucified, 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. That's going to be the sign. You're looking for a sign? That's the sign." It happened, by the way. You don't have to look for that one. It already occurred. He told them what they could look forward to. Jesus on another occasion said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Why? Because he knew the hearts of men, and he knew that some just wanted a sign. They didn't necessarily want to believe. They just wanted some kind of sign. Now, Jesus performed many signs, and he did so to authenticate his person and to establish his purpose, as we've already talked about. Even the miracles that we have in the Gospel of John, the 8 miracles that we have recorded. They were designed so that people would believe, but they did not always believe. When Jesus said this, and he was filled with a zeal, according to Psalm 69 and verse 9 is what the disciples quote in verse 17, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." What they're saying is that one day, what this would cost Jesus his life. That they would get so angry with Jesus. And on this occasion, they're upset and they question his authority, but they're not ready to kill him yet. They will get there. And in less than 3 years, they'll get there quickly because they'll get tired of Jesus doing these things. And the masses of people who now looked around, can you imagine if you're a temple worshiper and you've been coming year by year and you know you've been saving, you've got your family's money, you've got your savings account. You say, "Well, it's time to go to Passover." Your heart's right. You want to observe Passover. You want to think back to the time in which God's people were delivered. And now it's commemorated year by year by the Passover lamb as God's deliverance of his people of yesteryear, and how that God's going to do that again. And you want to commemorate the significance of that Exodus 12 event. Yes, you want to do all of that. But, you know, you start getting a little something in your heart. You know, I get tired of going there every year. And you know that they give us that little, I got a sheep as good as the one they give me. But they charge me extra for that. I don't like that. I don't like the fact that they've been taking my money and exchanging it, and they're making money off of me, 10, 11, 12, 13%. I don't really like that. I want to go and worship, but that's all hindering. I don't like that. So when Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers and drives out the animals, can you imagine the populace? "Hey, did you hear about the guy in the temple? Did you hear about him? He came through, and you know the temple police showed up. They didn't arrest him, though. Must be something about him." And all of a sudden, the word travels like wildfire across the temple area. And while they don't necessarily see Jesus, they know about Jesus. And the masses, the populace, they are following Jesus. And can you get uncomfortable? If you're a religious leader or a temple police, or you're a part of the hierarchy of that endeavor, can't you imagine those folks getting uncomfortable? "I don't know, this Jesus is stirring up a whole lot of stuff over here." In less than 3 years, they're tired of it. They're tired of it. People get tired of Jesus, don't they? When he stirs up things. He may be stirring up something in your life right now that's necessary to be stirred up. Worship requires a cleansing of God. And the sign that he has and the authority that he has is that destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. His disciples don't even fully comprehend what he's talking about, but nonetheless, they continue to believe in him. And then the scripture tells us in verse 22, we see some reference anyways to the claims of God. And when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, that seems a little redundant. They believed the scriptures. What scriptures? The Malachi 3 passage, other passages of scripture of the Messiah. And they believed the words of Jesus. That is, they took even the words of Jesus and they compared it with scripture. And when they began to look at all of this, and after the resurrection of Jesus, it all came together for them. Came together. They believed the claims of Jesus. And they walked with him long enough to understand his claims and understand him and to realize the purpose of Christ. They were trying to squeeze the life out of worship. Jesus was trying to bring life back into worship. What is it in your life right now that maybe you know is affecting your worship? What is it is the Lord trying to say to you today about the character and the essence of your worship? The last life point I want to give you is this. And I think Jesus is making this clear. That God's presence is no longer centered in a building. It's in the hearts of men and women. It's not about a building. It's about our hearts. Where is Jesus? Is he standing on the outside looking into your life? Have you invited him into your life? He's entered into this place of worship today. And I want to ask you, do you believe? The Bible says that these disciples believed the scripture and the words which Jesus said. Just by way of reference here in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus didn't commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of one man, for he knew what was in man. He knew. All those people who are excited about what's going on in the temple, all those people who seem to be following me at this time, they believe. At some level, they believe. But there are always those who truly believe, who are the remnant and those who follow Christ, and they understand who he is and they understand his purpose, and they don't eclipse the purpose of Christ in his church. And they understand what worship really is all about. It's about a person, not a place. Jesus will come back to this in John chapter 4. It's about spirit and truth, not about practices and religious effects. It's about the person of Jesus. What happens when you squeeze the life out of worship, when you take life out of worship, then the commercial ultimately, it gets in the way of who Jesus is. What happens when you take the life out of worship? The character of God is confused by men. What happens when you take life out of worship is that the cleansing of God is misunderstood. Is, well, he just got angry and mad. No. It's righteous indignation. What happens when we take life out of worship is that the claims of Jesus are rejected. And we settle for some little religious thing that goes on at the church of our choice. I don't know where you are today, but when I read this passage in John chapter 2, it causes a fear of the Lord. When I read where Jesus found them in the temple, it causes me to fear the Lord. It tells me that it doesn't matter where you're seated out there today, He knows where you are. And He wants to return Himself to the center of your life. Your life wasn't designed to work apart from Him. It doesn't work. You were designed so that Jesus at the center of your life brings it all together, Colossians tells us. In Him, all things are contained or consist or are sustained. A temple that is void of the very character and the claims and the presence of Christ is not a temple, it's just a building. But a place of worship that is filled with the presence of God, and a heart, this temple that is filled with the presence of God, which acknowledges the person of Jesus Christ as their Savior, is a person who understands what it means to worship. Jesus refuses to be worshipped as some little guy you can tack on to your life when it is convenient. He refuses to accept our second-hand worship, things that we offer to Him at the end of whatever else we might be doing. He will not tolerate it. He just won't. Unless He's at the center, He wants nothing to do with it. Let's pray. Father, You look down from heaven and the very house which had been created to declare Your presence was void of Your presence. You sent Your Son that they might know, that we might know, the one true and living God. Father, I want to pray for those here today that they've never encountered You as their Savior. They believe because occasionally, Lord, they have seen You do things in other people's lives, and they've seen what You've done, but they've never truly been born again. They've not believed unto the salvation. Lord, for those here today that need to confess Jesus as their Savior, that this day would be their hour, their moment in time when You awaken them to their need for You. And that they recognize that whatever worship has gone on before means absolutely nothing compared to what You want to do in their life today. That there are rituals substituted for a genuine relationship with You. Now, Lord God, You graciously have exposed those things for what they are. You are gracious. You are, Lord, You are God. You don't leave us to remain in those places and pretend like things are okay. That when You invade our lives and You interrupt our lives, Lord, You do so that we might see You more clearly than we've ever seen You before, that nothing would eclipse who You are, that we would see the Christ, we would see the Messiah, that we would see You as our Savior, as our Lord, as our God, as our Redeemer, as a Savior, the Savior who's come to take away our sins. What good news that is for us today. Lord, there are those this morning, I pray, that as Your Spirit reveals to them their great need for You, that this day that they will confess Jesus. They will confess Jesus as their Savior. And even now that they would just ask You to do a cleansing in their temple, in their body, in their spirit, Lord, in their heart, that the temple of their life would be cleansed. And that they would now embrace You as their Savior. That You would enter into the temple of their heart. And Lord God, that You would change them. Become central to their life. Lord, there are believers here today that, Lord, we've been reminded of of how serious you take this matter of worship and how serious you take the condition of our hearts. And this temple that your word says in 1 Corinthians, that our body is a temple. Temple of the Lord. God, I pray that the temples that we will carry with us all week, Lord, that we will yield them to you. There are things, Father, there's a cleansing that needs to happen in lives today, Lord. And I pray, Father, that there is a brokenness and a willingness to recognize what you're doing in each life, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name.